Well, let me just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to take a look at what we have prepared for tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, as we just think about the words that we just sang to you and that we just sang in a manner of worshiping you, Father, we are amazed at how the Holy Spirit has taken your word and used it in such a way that it's created within us a faith that leads unto salvation, a faith in the righteousness of Christ alone as being the only means that we can be made right with you, a faith in his death on the cross as the only means to pay the penalty of our sin. We are truly amazed at the mighty work that you continue to do in our lives, and what a privilege it is, Lord, for us to worship you in all things we do. And Lord, we just think back this morning of the refrain of that one song we sang, let Jesus Christ be praised. And I do pray, Father, that in everything that would be our response. Our response would always be, let Jesus Christ be praised. And may we say that, Lord, with a real sense of joy and just a deep sense of gratitude towards you. That in everything, may Jesus Christ be praised. And Father, we would pray that tonight for this message that we're going to bring tonight before you, mighty God. And really, we are bringing the message before you. And Father, we pray that in all that is said, we ourselves would be able to say, let Jesus Christ be praised. And Father, somehow that would even be your sentiment as you listen to this message, that you would just say, praise my son, Jesus Christ. May he receive all the glory. In all things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've given you rather extensive notes there, and basically I've given you pretty much everything that I'm going to say, because some of it may get to be a little bit hard to follow, and I thought this way it would be easier for you to follow. Stevens, is everything on and okay? All right, very good. So the title of the message this morning, or this evening, you can see at the top of your notes there, Maintaining a Biblical Understanding of Sexuality by Untwisting Satan's Twisted Use of What God Says. And that's exactly what we see going on in the church today. In the church today, people are being used as pawns of Satan to twist what God says to make it confusing about what God has said about sexuality. There's nothing confusing about what God has said about sexuality. We looked at that this morning. It's pretty clear what he has to say about sexuality. But sometimes we do need to untwist what Satan has twisted in order that we maintain a proper biblical worldview, and in this situation this evening, a proper biblical worldview concerning sexuality. For over 2,000 years, the general consensus within the church has been that homosexuality is sinful and completely incompatible with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now it seems like many in the church are determined to do all they can to twist Scripture to make it say what they want it to say rather than what God, from the foundations of the world, has intended Scripture to say. And just a note there, everything we read in Scripture, it comes from the mind of God. It's always been in the mind of God. It was in his mind from the foundations of the world, from before time. God's knowledge has never increased. It's never decreased. Every thought of his has been his thought since before time, and it never changes. Our view of the world from a biblical perspective has been God's view since before time. As in many areas of life, when it comes to sexuality, people have their understanding of what they want the Bible to say and are now on a quest to find any verse that they can twist to support what they want to believe. Basically, they have an interpretation and they're in search for a proof text. That is what's going on. They have their interpretation. Now they're in search for any proof text to support their interpretation, any text that they might twist to support their interpretation. Many recognize that there are several passages in the Bible which speak negatively about same-sex relationships. But they contend that these passages are addressing excessive practices of same-sex relationships, which are abusive and often exploit the vulnerable. They do not believe these passages prohibit permanent monogamous sexual relationships between people of the same sex. They do not believe the Bible speaks negatively at all about those who have the same-sex orientation. What they believe is the Bible is speaking against the improper use of your same-sex orientation. But if you use your same-sex orientation in a proper way, then God doesn't have a problem with it. And that's basically the view of those within the church. And again, we're talking about people within the church. It's interesting to me that as I think about it, people are trying to support their sinful lives by twisting Scripture. That tells me there's a sense of guilt there. There's a sense of guilt there. If there was no guilt there, why would they even care? Why would they even care if they could find a way for the Bible to support their lifestyle? And so that offers me hope. It tells me that the Holy Spirit is bringing guilt there, but they're trying to suppress that guilt with unrighteousness and with their unbelief. They believe it is time for the church to repent of her oppressive ways and cease calling those within the LGBT community to repent. We can no longer be calling upon them to repent. According to those of this mindset, such a change in attitude towards those adhering to the ways of the LGBT community is the only way the church can truly demonstrate love to those who want to maintain that they have saving faith in Jesus Christ, while at the same time maintaining a monogamous lifestyle consistent among those in the LGBTQ community. I realize that for decades there has been scientific research that has been underway to prove that one's sexual attraction to members of the same sex is biological and cannot be helped, that one is born with the same sex attraction and there's nothing that can be done about it. The first issue that I take with such scientific research is that it's being conducted among people who have been severely affected in a negative way of the fall. Why do we listen to man? Every human being on the face of this earth has been severely affected in a negative way by the fall. Why listen to man? They're all affected by the fall. We are all affected by the fall. We should never accept what someone else says about Scripture until we can really see it for ourselves in Scripture. You believe what is in Scripture, not because some man says it, but because it's what Scripture says. Because men are all fallen, and we can't trust their feelings and thoughts on something alone. Second of all, we cannot learn about right and wrong by studying the human body. You cannot learn about right and wrong by studying the human body. Even our genes have been corrupted by the fall. Biologists have themselves discovered that there are genetic errors in every single human genome. The only persons who had perfect genes besides Christ were Adam and Eve. So it is a huge mistake to try to study the genes of an individual to determine what is and is not morally acceptable. If you want to learn about right and wrong, you cannot do so by studying the human body. And that's exactly what many in the LGBT community are doing. They are determining right and wrong by studying the human body. They are determining morality by studying humans. And that is a flawed principle to begin with. Well, how do those in the church use the Bible to support their reasoning that the church must no longer condemn the lifestyles of the LGBTQ community as long as we are talking about monogamous relationships? Again, those in the church support a monogamous same-sex relationship. They don't support an excessive use of same-sex relationships. They understand it must be monogamous. But how do they use the Bible to be able to make such claims? In part, and I'm going to show you, I think it's five different ways that they use the Bible. In part, such reasoning is supported by a subversive understanding of Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And as I read you how people are now interpreting this passage, you're going to go, that's just crazy. That's insane. And that was my thoughts. But the more I read about Christians wanting to support this behavior, this is exactly the way they interpret this passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. If I teach a Bible in such a way that makes you feel guilty about who you are and what teaching is harmful, it is bad fruit. That's how they're identifying bad fruit. If I teach you something that causes you to have a mental struggle, that causes you to feel guilt, that causes you to feel offended, well, then what I'm teaching is bad fruit. Anything that causes you to have pain, hurt, or mental anguish is bad fruit. If I teach the Bible in such a way that offends you or causes you mental anguish, that is bad fruit. So when the Bible is taught in such a manner that brings guilt upon a person, or when the Bible is taught in a manner that offends, we must stop teaching the Bible in this manner because of the mental anguish such teaching is causing. And that's one of the primary belief systems of those within the church. And that's why we have to stop offending those in the LGBT community. That's just bad fruit. We're wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, what does Jesus have to say about those who are offended by his teaching? Look with me in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Jesus, you're offending people. And if we go by the teaching of some in the church, then Jesus is teaching bad fruit. But listen to how Jesus responds in verse 13. But he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Jesus is basically saying, it doesn't matter if they're offended. If they're offended at my teaching, then they are blind men. Let them go about their blind ways, and they will just lead blind men to fall. The fruit of our teaching is not bad simply because one does not like the way the teaching makes one feel. The fruit of our teaching is bad if it does not adhere to righteousness. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 7. And in the context, we can see the litmus test for good and bad fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, pick it up now in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" How do we determine good fruit from bad fruit? It's what creates lawlessness and what creates an obedience to the law. If our teaching promotes lawlessness, then it's bad fruit. But if our teaching encourages people to be obedient to the law, if our teaching encourages people to be holy according to God's standard of holiness, then that's good fruit. Any teaching that would encourage somebody to maintain living in a sinful lifestyle, that's the bad fruit. So it's not those who hold to the biblical view of sexuality that have the bad fruit. It's those that are twisting the biblical view of sexuality that have the bad fruit. The Bible has much to say that is negative about man's desires. If we were to change what we say about these desires simply because what we say offends, hurts, or upsets those who have these desires, then we might just as well let everyone live in sin and forget proclaiming a Savior who came to take away the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit is going about convicting men of sin. How is it the Holy Spirit creates faith with us? With a part of the way he creates faith with us is he convicts us about sin. He makes us feel guilty. If we're going to stop preaching messages that make people feel guilty, that offend people, then we're not going to preach sin. And if we're not going to preach sin, we might just as well quit preaching a Savior. To argue the Bible cannot be trusted to identify what is sin because such teaching of the Bible causes mental anguish is to leave one confused about their own sin nature and leave one confused about their need for a Savior. So you see, the controversy is not just about one's sexual orientation. The controversy is about salvation. That's what this really boils down to. Who needs salvation? Who is living in sin and needs to repent of that sin and put faith in Jesus Christ that they might alter the default destination of their soul, that they might be saved from the wrath of God? This is really an issue about salvation. Another faulty part of their reasoning, and the second one here, in part such reasoning is supported by a failure to accept even a secular definition of sexual orientation. Again, they keep saying the Bible doesn't say anything about sexual orientation. The Bible just talks about excessive uses of sexual orientation. They claim the Bible has nothing to say about sexual orientation. But when they say that, they are ignoring what even secular sources say about sexual orientation. Many of those who believe Christians can practice sexual relations between members of the same sex do not believe that the Bible even addresses sexual orientation of those that live within the LGBT community. However, once we use a secular definition of what constitutes sexual orientation, we will see that the Bible has much to say about sexual orientation. The Bible just does not use that exact term. Now, how do the secularists define sexual orientation? Here is a definition that comes from the American Psychological Association that defines sexual orientation as an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. Basically, what the American Psychological Association is saying is that sexual orientation is determined by one's attractions or desires for the members of the opposite sex, the same sex, or for both sexes. To say that the Bible does not address human attractions or desires is to misrepresent the Bible. It is a major misrepresentation of Scripture to say that Scripture does not address our desires and that Scripture does not address our attractions. Look at these several verses that are addressing our desires, that are addressing our lusts and addressing the inner drive within us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Jude 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Bible has much to say about human desires, and as we shall see, the Bible has much to say about the sexual desires of humans. Every time the Bible connects sexual behavior with a human desire, the Bible is speaking about one's sexual orientation. It is a major flaw in their reasoning to say that the Bible never addresses sexual orientation. The Bible has much to say about sexual orientation. It just doesn't use the term sexual orientation. When the Bible talks about our desires in connection with sexuality, it's talking about our sexual orientation. Number three, in part, such reasoning is supported by an incorrect emphasis on the influence of culture in which these passages were written. They will oftentimes do that. They will often look at the culture. They'll come up with their idea of what the culture was like, and then they will say the biblical writer isn't just addressing something in their culture. And since we don't live in that culture, that doesn't really apply to us. One of the examples would be Moses. They will say that Moses had a view of gender complementarianism that is not consistent with what he presents in Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to see that more yet later on this evening. They'll also say that Paul was heavily influenced by his Greco-Roman culture when he was condemning homosexual-type activities. These arguments for supporting sexual activities of those in the LGBTQ community come very close to being an example of sophistry. Sophistry. What is sophistry? Sophistry is the use of a fact in an argument to make your point even when you know the fact is not true. They will oftentimes use a fact to make their point, and maybe they might not know for sure that it's not true, but it is a fact that is not true. Pure sophistry is what we see going on in our culture all the time today. Like saying there's no inflation when indeed there is inflation. Like saying one's exit from a war-torn country went well when in fact it was a total failure. Like saying one's border is secure when in fact it has never been less secure. So sophistry is something that's going on all the time in our culture. Stating something as fact, and you know it's not fact, but you're stating it as fact to make your point. Now again, those in the church that want to find biblical support for the activities of the LGBTQ community, maybe they don't know for sure that what they're saying is not true. But in reality, when it comes right down to it, what they are saying as being a fact is not a fact. And if it's not a fact, then they can't use it to support their point. Because it's not a fact, it renders their point invalid. In all of these situations, there's a major failure to follow the teachings of Genesis 1 through 3 to be the grid through which the biblical worldview on sexuality is derived. And that's why we spent so much time on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. That's the grid. That's the grid through which all of Scripture must go through. Anything after Genesis 3, if it won't go through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, then you have the wrong interpretation. All interpretations must go through that grid of Genesis chapter 1 through 3. We need to practice what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now those who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to examine Scriptures to see if what people say about them is actually the truth. So let's begin to look at these passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. So let's turn there, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 19, verse number 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So now let's look at how some of those within the church will interpret this to support their view that you can live in a permanent monogamous same-sex relationship and yet not be violating Scripture, that this does not prohibit that at all. One of the ways they'll look at this is they'll say the real issue here is a lack of hospitality. That's the real issue. The real issue is not that there's a problem with homosexuality. The real issue is these people are not being hospitable. Now, certainly they're not being hospitable. But you cannot argue that there's not a sexual thing going on here either. If you just a plain reading of the text, that certainly is happening. But why would they choose to say that the problem is not the sexual activity? The problem is actually the inhospitality of these men. Well, look with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'll look at the verse here. We'll go over the verse that they use to support their view that the real problem here is not the sexuality of the men. It is their inhospitality. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor or the needy." Well, there it is right there. That was the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had all kinds of things, but they didn't help the poor and the needy. That's why God rained down hail and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, because they're inhospitable. Verse 5. See, that's what happens when you get away from your notes. Verse 50. But they don't go on and read verse 50. Verse 50, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So Ezekiel goes on here to say that it's not just their inhospitality, it is the abominations that they are committing. Now I realize that in our Bibles, that word abominations is in the plural. But in the original Hebrew, it is in the singular. And when you study Ezekiel, what you realize is Ezekiel is oftentimes using Leviticus, the teachings of Leviticus, to support his teachings. Now there are two passages that he's especially looking at in verse 50. And they are Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. So let's turn there and look at that. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lay with a male as one lays with a female. It is an abomination. There's the same word that Ezekiel uses, and it's in the singular. Moses uses it in the singular. Now look at what Moses says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. The phrase "their detestable act" is a different translation, but it's the same word that we have in Ezekiel, the same word we had back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and it is also in the singular. Moses uses the plural of this word four times to refer to other types of abominations. But when Moses wants to focus on the abomination of same-sex relationships, he uses the singular. Ezekiel follows the pattern of Moses because Ezekiel is emphasizing that the same-sex attractions in Sodom and Gomorrah were an abomination to God. Let's let God interpret God's word. Let's let God use Ezekiel to interpret why it was that he rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just because they're inhospitable. Now we see from Ezekiel that was part of it. And we probably miss that when we're studying Sodom and Gomorrah. We miss that the problem there was inhospitality. But it was much more than inhospitality. It was the sexual abuse. It was the sexual relationships of men to men. It was the homosexuality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that caused God to rain down fire and brimstone. That was what was an abomination to him. Now there's another take that people will take on Genesis 19, 1 through 11. They'll say that the issue is excessive abuse of one's sexual orientation. It's just the excessive abuse. It's not just the sexual orientation. That's not the problem. The problem is the excessive abuse. Well, listen to what Jude has to say about Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude chapter 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So what does Jude mean when he says the people in Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh? Now, those who want to support monogamous, permanent homosexual relationships from Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll say, all Jude is saying is that the problem was these men were going after angels. That's the problem. That's the strange flesh. The strange flesh is angels. Well, there's a problem with that, because if we were to go back to Genesis 19:5, we'll see that these men had no idea that these people were angels. They thought these people were men. They were going after these people, not because they were angels. They're going after these people because they thought they were men. Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. The strange flesh was not the fact that they were angels. The strange flesh was the fact that they thought these men were men. The strange flesh was the practice. It's not the excess. How can you say a reference to strange flesh is referring to the excess? If I'm making a reference to strange flesh, I'm making a reference to the practice, not the excess. Jude tells us that the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was not the excessive use of their sexual relationships. It's the very practice of their sexual relationships. listen to what Peter has to say about the same passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct, i.e. licentious sexual behavior, that's what sensual conduct means, if he rescued Lot, who was oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by that he saw and heard that righteous men were living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their righteous, lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires, despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The problem was, is they were indulging in their flesh and its corrupt desires. According to the Association of Psychological Interpretation, how do we define sexual orientation? By desires. Peter is telling us here, the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was not an excessive use of their sexual orientation. The problem was their sexual orientation. The problem was the desires of their heart. Another passage that they'll oftentimes twist is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. We just looked at them, so I don't think we need to turn back there again. Here's the first problem that they see with this passage. Moses did not hold to gender complementarianism. Some believe Moses held to a patriarchal view of gender roles, which was always viewed female as being passive to male. There are some people who believe that Moses didn't hold to the complementary view of gender roles that we talked about this morning. That actually what Moses held to was a patriarchal view about the gender roles, where man is always superior and woman is always passive. Thus, they believe Moses was condemning same-sex relationships between men only because in such relationships, one of the males had to be the passive partner, and such passivity was reserved for females. Since Moses' mindset for this teaching is twisted, a twisted view of gender roles, we don't need to listen to him. Now, the question I need to ask is, who's speaking, Moses or God? What does it matter what they think Moses was thinking? Who's speaking in the passage? It's not Moses. It's God that's speaking. And even if Moses did have some twisted view of gender roles, it doesn't mean that we disregard what he says when we understand that it is God speaking. And the second point I would use to disagree with him is Moses had no twisted view of gender roles. Moses understood what gender roles were all about. Moses understood that the gender roles were to complement each other. Moses didn't have an idea that males were superior to females and that females were passive. So he's not condemning this sexual behavior because one male is being aggressive and the other one's being passive. That's not what he's condemning at all. He's condemning the very practice because it goes against what God taught about the sexual roles of individuals in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Another argument they'll offer for this Leviticus passage is this is only condemning the exploitation of males and young, exploitation of males, young and old, not desiring to take part in the homosexual activity. If we go back to that passage, we see that both parties in the relationship are condemned. If this is just an exploitation of children, if this is just an exploitation of those who do not want to take part, why would God put both to death? Both are equally involved in the activity. A third argument that they'll present is that there are many things that are described as being an abomination in the book of Leviticus, which are not at all concerned for the church today. So why can't we just stop going back to the book of Leviticus? They'll actually say that. I actually listened to it. YouTube lady saying this. Well, there are all kinds of things in Leviticus we don't hold to anymore. So can't we just forget about Leviticus? Well, here's one major problem with forgetting about Leviticus. Listen to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That second commandment, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that comes right out of Leviticus. So if we're just going to cast Leviticus aside and stop paying attention to Leviticus, does that mean we no longer listen to the second and foremost commandment? No, it doesn't at all. But how are we to interpret the book of Leviticus? How are we to apply the Mosaic law to our lives? And I'll go back to our study in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we read, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whenever it is becoming obsolete, growing old, it is ready to disappear. So there are some ways in which the Mosaic law does not apply to us. All the teachings of the Mosaic law don't apply to us. The teachings of Leviticus don't apply to us. The teachings of Deuteronomy don't apply to us. The laws that's presented in Exodus don't apply to us. We don't live under the Mosaic law. And one of the greatest reasons we don't want to live under the Mosaic law is because under the Mosaic law, the high priest has to come from the tribe of Levi. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So if we're still under the Mosaic law, Jesus Christ cannot be our high priest. So we're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Well, what is the law that you follow under the new covenant? You follow the law of Christ. Where do we find the law of Christ? We find it in the New Testament. Why is it that we don't follow everything that's taught in Leviticus, but we just follow certain things in Leviticus? Because not everything in Leviticus is repeated in the New Testament. We follow those parts that are repeated in the New Testament. We can't just throw away all of Leviticus, because parts of Leviticus have transferred over to the law of Christ. And we as Christians live under the law of Christ. And God's prohibition of same-sex relationships is in the law of Christ. That's why we must follow it in the law of Christ. So that better helps us to understand how to interpret the Old Testament. When it comes to the law, and I'm just talking about the law that was written for Israel. I'm just talking about that law. When it comes to that law, we hold to the parts that are repeated in the New Testament. Now, here's another reason why we would still follow God's prohibition between same-sex relationships. Because it was sin before the law was ever written. In Genesis chapter 19, we just read it. It's sin. Same-sex relationships are sin. That's before the Mosaic law was ever given. So what we see when it comes to same-sex relationships, they are not just in the Mosaic law. They are not just in the law of Christ. They're in the law of God. The law of God. How do we understand the law of God? We understand the law of God by nature. Nature tells you that same-sex relationships are wrong and are sinful. These men didn't have to have a law telling them that it was sinful. That didn't come out to Leviticus. That's much later, after the Sodom and Gomorrah took place. Why are they condemned? They're condemned because they didn't respond appropriately to the law of nature, to natural revelation. Natural revelation tells you that sexual relationships between members of the same sex is wrong. And that's all we need to know. It's wrong because God has revealed it to be wrong in the way that He's created male and female. We go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and 3. That's why it's wrong. Now, another passage that they'll often twist is Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read the two verses, 26 and 27, and then I'll give you some reasons why they see this as supporting monogamous, permanent, homosexual, and lesbian-type relationships. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, and men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, why would you say that this is not condemning same-sex relationships? Well, first of all, they will say that Paul is just being influenced by his Greco-Roman context. Paul is addressing the issue of pederasty, which is same-sex relationships between men and boys, mutual expression of same-sex relationship between men and boys, which was a predominant problem in Paul's day. He's not condemning one's monogamous sexual orientation toward the members of one's own sex. Now, the problem with that view is there are many Greek terms Paul could have used to refer to the male and female that would have widely been used in the Greco-Roman culture. If he's addressing the Greco-Roman culture, he would use language that the Greco-Roman culture would be familiar with. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't use words that they are familiar with. But instead of using the words that would most connect with his Greco-Roman culture, he uses words that would connect with those who adhere to the Hebrew Scriptures. In particular, what was written about male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and also in Genesis chapter 5, 1, 2, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He takes the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and he uses the words that were the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. He uses those same Greek words here in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. That tells us he's not addressing his Greco-Roman society. He's using words that they wouldn't be familiar with. He's using words that would relate back to the Old Testament, back to the Hebrew Scriptures, because he's basing his teaching on the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not basing his teaching on the culture he's living in. He's basing it back on the teachings of Scripture. Another argument. Paul is addressing heterosexuals who've exchanged their God-given sexual orientation for that which God had not ordained for them personally. The ones Paul is addressing are those ones who have been practicing sexual relations in a manner perfectly aligned with God's will. Now they have abandoned this proper God-honoring understanding of their sexuality, and they had it right, and they are now starting to do it wrong. He's saying that these are not homosexuals at all, that these are heterosexuals. These are not lesbians. These are not people that have a sexual orientation to the same-sex relationships. These are heterosexuals that just got bored with heterosexuality and just started to change over into a dishonoring use of their sexuality. They actually had it right. They were honoring God. They were practicing sexual relationships in a way that really honored God. And then they just switched over from the natural, acceptable way and started doing things in an unnatural, unacceptable way. The problem is if you use that same thinking with the parts of Scripture before that, it just doesn't fit. Go back with me to verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so they exchanged their body, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The only way one could worship God in accordance with the truth of God is to be a child of God. Once a child of God, always a child of God, and one never abandons God. If you use that same mentality, that they had it right, they were doing it right, they were doing things in a God-honoring way, and then they just let that God-honoring way, their natural inclination to do it in a God-honoring way, they just let that go and they start doing things in a dishonoring way. If you use that same logic, then what we must say is that these people were actually worshiping God in a way that honored God. They were worshiping God just as God wanted them to worship God. And you can't worship God in a God-honoring way. You can't worship God in a way that really pleases God unless you're a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you're never going to abandon worshiping God in a God-honoring way. And so that tells us that Paul is not talking about those who had it right and then started doing it wrong. He's talking about those who never had it right. And they just continue to do it wrong. And he gives them over to doing it wrong to where they do the wrong in excess. They never had it right. They never had a natural inclination towards heterosexualism. They always had this inclination towards homosexualism. Another argument is that Paul does not address sexual orientation at all. I go back to how the American Psychological Association defines sexual orientation. It deals with one's desires. So is Paul not dealing with desires here? Look at verse 24. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 27, in the same way, men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. You can't say that God is not addressing sexual orientation here. That's exactly what he's addressing. He's not addressing excessive misuses of sexual orientation. He's addressing the sexual orientation. He's addressing the desires of the heart. He's addressing the lusts of the flesh. And he's saying at their very heart, they're wrong. At their very orientation, they're wrong. And so again, it doesn't support those who want to say that the Bible does not address sexual orientation. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to focus especially on the words effeminate and homosexuals. The effeminate and the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's another passage that goes right along with this, and so we'll look at that also. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And immoral and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Let me begin in verse 8. Kind of makes it flow better if I start in verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So homosexuality, we're going to focus on that word here. Homosexuality is contrary to sound teaching. The word there for homosexuality is the same word that we have for homosexuality back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So let's talk about these two different terms. Let's talk about the term effeminate. The term effeminate comes from the Greek word malakos. Now, the Greek word malakos can have a wide range of meaning. It can mean soft living. It can mean laziness. It can mean expensive clothing and expensive food and just living in a very lazy, soft manner. But in this context, it's very difficult to give that word that broad of a meaning. It also means presenting oneself as a female in sexual relationships. It also means males who take on the female role in sexual relationships. And when you look at the list of things that are being listed here, we're not talking about broad terms. We're talking about fornicators. We're talking about adulterers. We're talking about homosexuals. All those are dealing with sexual things. And so to say that effeminate is talking about some broad category of those who live a soft life, of those who are lazy, of those who love rich, fancy food, is a mistake in the use of the word. And also to think that those are actually, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God simply because you're lazy? You're not going to get into the kingdom of God because you love soft things? That's a little overreach also. So when you take the word in its context, it's very hard to give it that broad meaning. We're much better off to continue to give it the narrow meaning of a male who takes the female role in a sexual relationship. Now, what about this other word here? This other word for homosexuals. Paul is once again addressing the excessive exploitive use of one's legitimate sexual orientation that is common in Paul's Greco-Roman culture. So again, they're going back to the Greco-Roman culture. And so they're saying Paul's not addressing a proper use of one's sexual orientation. Paul is addressing a misuse, an excessive use, an exploitive use of one's sexual orientation. So again, what words does Paul use to talk about homosexuality? He actually uses a word that's not even present within the Greek language. He actually makes up a word to express what he means. And again, what he does is he uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Leviticus to put together the word that he wants to use. There are many terms that Paul could have used to refer to homosexuals. But rather than use any of those terms, he chooses to create his own term. In so doing, he uses two Greek terms that are used in the Greek translation of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Literally, what that verse says is, "You shall not lie with a male as one beds a female." This word for homosexuality is made up of the Greek word for male, and it is made up of the Greek word for bed. So literally, what the word means that Paul put together, and he put it together because he wants to express something very specific, what it means is male bedders. Male bedders. You can't be a male bedder. And to make it even more clear, he puts an ending on the word that doesn't make it feminine, but makes it masculine. So what is he saying? He is condemning male bedding men. That's what he's condemning. He's not condemning a misuse of the practice. He's condemning the practice itself. And he goes out of his way to create a word to make sure it expresses exactly what God wanted it to express. He is being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who knows the way that Paul thinks. The Holy Spirit that knows how Paul can think about words and how Paul can put those words together, specifically uses Paul and his natural abilities to put together a word that the Holy Spirit wants to have. That is a condemnation of male bedding men. There's no way to twist that. That's the exact same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. One last passage that we need to look at is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 31. Let's look at that passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 31. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now those within the church that want to continue to express their faith in Jesus Christ and live out their monogamous, permanent homosexual relationship or the monogamous, permanent lesbian relationship, they understand this passage is like the go-to passage on how the husband and the wife are to live together within a marriage. There's no other passage in the Bible that more clearly teaches how we're to live together within a marriage. But they'll sum it all down to one phrase. It's just talking about permanence. That's all it's talking about. All this talk is talking about is there needs to be permanence in marriage. And if it's permanence between a female and a female, then it fits the passage. If it's permanence between a male and a male, then it fits the passage. But where is Paul rooting his teaching to? Where does he go back to? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's an indication to us that Paul is basing this whole teaching back upon what we studied in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Why it is that God created man in a plurality of male and female, and how it is male and female are to carry out their individual roles in a complementary way, and how it is that male and female are to carry out their sexual roles in a complementary manner. This takes us back to male and female teaching that we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Certainly the permanency of that relationship is part of the passage. But if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you find out that it's much more than just a permanent relationship. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you find out that the marital relationship is a covenantal relationship. It is a sexual relationship meant to procreate. It was meant to fulfill God's command to multiply and fill the earth. That's the type of relationship that we're talking about. It is a heterosexual relationship. It's clear. It's male and female. It is Adam and Eve. It is monogamous. It is non-incestuous. And now we know it is to be a symbolic of the gospel. That's what is meant by this passage. So much more than just permanency. And if we would just allow Paul to speak and allow him to go back and use the basis from that teaching from Genesis 1 and 2, we will understand that it's more than just permanency. He's talking about the same type of relationship that God originally ordained for man, the plurality of man, male and female, and how they're to carry out their sexual roles in a way that complement one another to fulfill God's purpose for them and to fulfill God's plans for them. God's purpose for them is to glorify God. How do they glorify God? When the male and the female use their sexual relationship in a way that complement one another, they glorify God. They are to multiply and fill the earth. How do males and females multiply and fill the earth? When they each use their sexuality in a manner that provides procreation and they fill and multiply the earth. Again, if we just allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can see again and again where those that want to twist Scripture are indeed doing that. When they say, did God really say? We need to go back to Scripture and see exactly what God did say. We need to be careful we don't fall prey to God's oldest deception known to man. Has God said? Has God said? Is that really what God said? Search out Scriptures and know for sure what God has said, and then destroy every thought raised up against the Word of God by taking it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Study Scripture. What has God said? Understand what God has to say about sexuality, and then take captive any thought that goes against that teaching by committing yourself to being obedient to the words of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your wonderful design for man. We thank you, Lord, for creating us in your image. And we understand, Father, that there is a unique relationship between us being created in your image and being created male and female. As males and females who come together in marriage, we are to use our individual gender roles in a manner that complement one another so that you are glorified and so that we fulfill your plan for us. And we are to use our individual sexualities in a way that complement one another and accomplish your purposes for mankind. So we praise you this evening, Lord, that we understand how it is we can live out our lives in a way that pleases and honors you. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to continue to do so. And we pray, Father, that you would take the truth of your Scripture and use it, Lord, to convict those who are living contrary to the truths of Scripture, convict them of their sin to such a degree that they want nothing more than to repent of that sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.